Maybe we could turn our Bibles to John chapter 13 again. John chapter 13. I was encouraged with our last hymn. We're all very familiar with Philip Paul Bliss, the hymn writer in number 492. And we know the story that he started out his ministry children's work. He loved to work with children, write children's hymns, things they could sing together in the gospel. As you well know, he spent some time serving the Lord with D.L. Moody. The story goes that he penned the words to a children's hymn, "Oh, How I Love Jesus, Oh, How I Love Jesus." Apparently, late on in life, well, went home to heaven at 38, so not too late in life. He was sitting, listening to these children sing the words of this hymn that he'd written, and he wondered if that was where his security lie, in "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And so the words of the hymn we sang just now came to him at that point. Rather than "Oh, How I Love Jesus," Philip Paul Bliss wrote the words, "I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me." And certainly we've been thinking of that. We've been thinking of John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus having loved his own, he loved them unto the uttermost. We reflected last night a little bit about the group of disciples, where they were at spiritually speaking. We could relate, trust different points in our life to how they were doing. There was some dissension in the group. There was some envy. Some were disillusioned as to how faithful they really were. And yet the Lord Jesus knew all that. He knew all about them, and he loved them to the uttermost. We want to begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 13. The Lord Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should have give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful for the songs that we've been able to sing this afternoon. Father, we're grateful for your word before us, how it presents to us your own beloved Son. Father, we're grateful this afternoon for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, seeks to reveal to us the things concerning the Lord Jesus. Father, we cast ourselves upon you for your blessing, that our hearts might be encouraged, that we might be built up, strengthened. That, Father, of a truth, we might see the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon. We pray in his precious name, the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We thought the first part of John chapter 13, we considered the pictures, this idea of the parable of the foot washing. That's clearly what we have. We thought about the balance in the upper room ministry. We have this parable concerning foot washing in John chapter 13. We have another parable in John 15, this picture the Lord Jesus gave of the vine, himself being the true vine and the secret to Christian service, abiding in him. Clearly those are the two ideas we have in John chapter 13 and 14. In contrast to 15 and 16, we have this idea of devotion, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the balance of that Christian service or testimony. And so we know that there's always a challenge in the Christian life to be balanced, right? At least that's the struggle I have, being balanced in my life. And so communion with the Lord Jesus leads, true communion with the Lord Jesus leads to Christian witness, right? We all understand this idea that I'd do a lot better in assembly fellowship if I was the only one there. I'd get along a lot better, wouldn't I? I mean, I always use the illustration. I was sitting in my mom's, in her, we live in a room at her house, and she had a book on the shelf, and it said, How to Get Along with Difficult People. And I thought, man, that's what I need. I need that book. Because I could think of a long list of difficult people that I needed help getting along with. And then as I thought that fleeting thought went through my mind, I wondered how many of those people would look at that book and say, man, I need that book to get along with Rob because he's difficult. And quite frankly, all of them, right? And so this idea of living in Christian community, in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet having a witness that would carry over into the world. And so we were reminded both in the tabernacle last night and in the upper room ministry that the work the Lord Jesus is doing in our life is making us holy. That's the great key to success in Christian ministry is holy living. Right? That's what the world is going to see. That's what they're going to observe. And that's what's going to cause them to realize that there is a heaven. right? That there is another world, that the things of the Lord Jesus are real. Certainly we see that in this passage, that the disciples, as they observed how the Lord Jesus reacted, they knew he was not from around those places. And so we have that. We saw that idea of this first part, the Lord Jesus, this parable of washing the disciples' feet. We thought of this twofold washing. The first, the washing of regeneration, being born again, and then that cleansing of the feet in Christian communion. And so as we think about difficult people, I think that comes out in this passage too. You know, because how do I react to those people who are opposed to me? Well, that's a fair question. That's exactly what's happening in this passage. As the Lord Jesus teaches about foot washing, we have a person in this story, Judas, in fact, and Judas is opposed to the Lord Jesus. But not just opposed, he's maliciously opposed. He's schemed, he's planned, this is not something he's just come up with. This idea of being opposed to Christ is not just something he came up with in this last night. He'd been thinking about this for a long time. In fact, we read earlier on in the gospel account that Judas accused the woman of Bethany, or Mary of Bethany, when she anointed the Lord Jesus with that ointment. He accused her of wasting her substance on the person of Christ. And he says, you know, that ointment could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. And then the Bible specifically tells us it wasn't because he cared for the poor, but he actually liked to help himself to the money that was in the bank. I mean, it's been pointed out that the Lord Jesus doesn't do anything like us, does he? Who would you have given the money bag to? Judas? Well, one commentator points out that you would have given the bag to Matthew. Matthew could have made it grow. There would have actually been more in there than when he started. But that's not how the Lord works. He gives the money bag to Judas. And so we thought last night about ministering the Lord Jesus Christ to one another. As we look into the record, the account of the life of the Lord Jesus, we see how he does things and we realize that we need to be changed. And so we have that here in his dealing with Judas. Clearly the disciples were not aware that it was Judas. We get that more than once in the passage. You agree? That we read through and they were not aware that it was Judas. Even on that night, the Lord Jesus still tries to win Judas. We see that in the sop given. This was the Lord Jesus' last attempt to offer his friendship to Judas. That's what they say happened. That the actual giving of the sop was giving, offering his friendship once more to Judas. Judas was chosen, we read that in the passage, right? He was chosen to fulfill prophecy, but make no mistake about it, this was not God's original purpose for Judas, to betray the Son of God with a kiss. And so the Lord Jesus, even at the end, tries to woo and win Judas back to himself and gives him yet another opportunity. Even the flavor of the account as we read it, we see, I guess what would the spirit, if somebody was to say, give money to the poor, or help the poor, you would think of that as a compassionate statement, wouldn't you? I mean, you would link this idea of giving money to the poor with compassion, right? I mean, it wouldn't be a snarky comment, would it? But yet, when the Lord Jesus said to Judas, whatever you do, do quickly, he wasn't angry with them, because those who were sitting listening thought that maybe he said, go and give money to the poor. So even right at the end, before Judas goes out, the Lord Jesus once more appeals to him. And so this idea of how we deal with those who are opposed to us. And so we look at the life of Christ and we say we're convicted about how he works, and how he works in the lives of those who are his enemies. So that's the first part. We've thought about this idea of these being connected together. We've seen a parable in 13. We'll see a parable in chapter 15. In chapter 13, we've read of how Judas was opposed to the Lord Jesus. In our witness in chapter 15, we're going to see how the world is opposed to Christian witness. And we're going to see that the Lord Jesus' solution, his perfect solution to this opposition in the first part and in the second part as well, is him going away. And this seems strange to our thinking, doesn't it? The idea that the Lord Jesus' perfect solution to the disciples' dilemma is that he would leave. But he says not only is it the right solution, it's actually better for you. He says that he would go away. And so we see that come out. And so Judas is exposed. He receives the sop. He goes out immediately. And then the Lord Jesus, he's troubled in his spirit by Judas's behavior. And as Judas leaves, then the Lord Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And so we have many times in the passage from here on this idea of glory. And so what is a good working definition of glory? Well, the one that I find helps me a lot is from the story of Joseph. In the story of Joseph, when his brothers come down and he reveals himself to his brothers, and when he sends them home, he says, go home and tell my father of my glory, or all my glory that I have in the land of Egypt. And so we can just imagine what that would be like for the brothers. Different brothers would see different aspects of Joseph's life. One might recognize that he's controlling all of the interests of the Pharaoh, that everything is under his control. Another might emphasize his generosity, his generous spirit in not just supplying their needs, but giving their funds back. So we could think of all kinds of ways that the brothers would reflect back to their father of Joseph's glory. We would imagine there to be more than one story. And we think about that even in salvation. As we were reminded last night, the guilt of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from the guilt of sin. There's times in my life where that's especially precious. Part of being saved is not just saved from something, as we were reminded last night, saved to something. Not just saved from our sin, but saved for a purpose. And that's encouraging, isn't it? That God has a purpose for us to fulfill. I know in our own personal testimony, this was the point in my son-in-law's life. I mean, he was well aware, living on a native reservation. He was very aware of sin. It was everywhere that he looked. The verse that stood out in his life that really wooed him to Christ was this idea of the Apostle Paul saying that he'd been saved for a purpose. And so he, as a young man, realized that there was a reason for living, a reason, a purpose that God had given him and saved him to. And so we have that concept worked out in not just saved from, but saved to something. The Lord Jesus here says now he's glorified, and it would be important to reflect upon this concept that the cross of the Lord Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, manifests all the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so we see that the apostles, the gospel they preached, as we were reminded, Paul came to, was it Galatia that we talked about? Was it Galatians, Randy, that you used?
Corinth.
Yes, in Corinth, Paul preached Christ crucified, right? But we read that in Galatians 2, doesn't he? He reminds the Galatians that was the message he preached there. He placarded Christ as crucified. And so as we work through this passage and we see this idea of the unfolding of doctrine or the progress of doctrine, we see even that idea in the Gospels, you know, when John the Baptist came, he came preaching the kingdom of God, right? You read that. It says when the Lord Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom as well. And so we see through the gospel account these 3.5 years in the ministry of the Lord Jesus preaching the kingdom. We read in Hebrews that the gospel began to be preached by the Lord Jesus, spoken by him. And then we see as we turn to the Acts that the message somewhat changed. You know that, and this is what Bernard points out in his book, The Progress of Doctrine, that at the end of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, there were maybe how many converts? 600 or, you know, 620 or something like that. We read there were 120 in the upper room ministry, or in the upper room, there were 120 gathered in the book of Acts. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the Lord Jesus was seen of about 500 witnesses. And so there wasn't that many people. 3.5 years of public ministry and there were not that many people. Yet, we turn to the book of Acts and Peter has given that privilege of preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is it an effective message? Peter's first day of, so to speak, test driving Christ crucified, preaching Christ crucified and risen again, about 3,000. We turn over a couple of pages, about 5,000. And so the message continued to grow and momentum grew as the New Testament church thrived under the preaching of Christ and him crucified. And so we have this unfolding of this progress of doctrine. Certainly we see that in the upper room ministry, that the Lord Jesus is bringing new ideas in. He's talked about this parable of foot washing. He's told his disciples that he's well aware of who Judas is. So it's not going to be a shock when it happens. He knew. Said he who ate my bread and lifted up his heel against me. So he's very aware of Judas's place. And so then he unfolds the doctrine. And so we know that their hearts are troubled. We've thought about all the dissension in the in that room, that upper room in the Passover. A dissension among the disciples. Judas has gone out. Peter, the bravest of the disciples, is that true to say, do you think? Is Peter brave? Well, if speaking your mind is an act of bravery, he certainly liked to, if he thought something, he said it. That's bravery, I think, at some level. I like to preach to kids in the summer, and boy, when they're in the 9 to 12-year-old range, they answer questions. I mean, if you ask a question, all of them answer. You know, even if they're wrong, they still don't mind taking a crack at it. And even this, if they're right, and this one's right, that one beside doesn't mind getting the right answer as well. And so they no peer pressure, whatever it is, but you know when you get to 13 to 17, how about there when you ask a question in that group? Nobody answers. Why? They don't want to be wrong. Well, Peter, he didn't mind it. He thought something. He was willing to say it. So I think there's this bravery associated with Peter. Certainly he got out of the boat and walked on water, right? And you know, it's often pointed out that he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. And that's true. I remember Jack Hunter preaching and he said, "Brethren, that's true of Peter. But he yet was the only one who got out of the boat. The others were still in the boat, yet Peter got out, and for a period of time he walked on water." And so he's brave. So there's this dissension in the upper room. There's envy, Judas, that whole experience. Peter, the bravest of the disciples, the Lord Jesus has just informed him that he is going to deny him. And so no wonder their hearts were troubled. Because if Peter wasn't going to make it, where did that leave the others? And so that's what begins at chapter 14. The Lord Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so 3 points we want to make here from John chapter 14. 3 points that will help the troubled heart. If you believe in God, the Lord Jesus says, believe also in me. Christianity is Christ. Graham Scroggie says, the secret to Christianity, the secret to Christianity is Jesus Christ. That's a simple statement. That's true. I mean, Graham Scroggie, famous for writing The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, understood how Scripture tied together, and that the idea that it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reminded of that even last night in the tabernacle and the temple and the offerings, the feasts. They all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the secret of Christianity is Jesus Christ. So the Lord says to his disciples, you believe in God? Believe also in me. Then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many homes, many dwelling places. Heaven is a home. A.W. Pink, he writes 4 points about a home. He says, a home is a place where we are loved for our own sakes. Home, the place where we are always welcome. Home, a place where we can retire from the strife of the world and find rest and peace. And lastly, point number 4, home, a place where loved ones are always together. Heaven is a home. And the Lord Jesus is preparing a place for us, building it himself. Think that's possible? Think that's what he's emphasizing here? He's not having it built. That's a different idea, right? I don't think it's a stretch. When we read in the creation account in Genesis, how did this world come into existence? The Lord Jesus spoke it. That's what we read, right? Come to the New Testament, Colossians, the Lord Jesus spoke the world into existence. Where did light come from? He said, let there be light. What about the garden where Adam and Eve, their dwelling place in the beginning, how did the garden come about? Well, it says the Lord God planted a garden. He did it himself. And so it's the same idea here. The Lord Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you, custom tailored just for you and for me. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's big. F.B. Meyer says, have nothing to do with these Christians who, he said, would have a small heart and would proclaim that heaven is for just a select few. That in a coming day, when the Lord Jesus sees that innumerable multitude that are gathered together in that place, F.B. Meyer says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. I mean, we read in the Revelation that there's 2 innumerable hosts in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place. He said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we want to think about this idea of progressive doctrine. And we're going to suggest that what the Lord Jesus is alluding to here is the rapture of the church. And so we're going to turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51, the Apostle Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Reynolds Showers, in his book on the coming of the Lord Jesus, says that some would argue that this idea of, not just here, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this idea of the trump or the last trump would put the coming of the Lord later on in the God's timetable. In fact, they would say that the last trump, or this concept of the last trump, would be linked with the last trump of Revelation, of the seven trumpets. Well, a couple of things. He gives at least four good reasons why that's not the case. Certainly one would be that Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, had never read the Revelation yet. It hadn't been given to John. That would be a point, but that's not his main point. He says, even in context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's this contrast between first and last, like at least three of them in the chapter. The first Adam, the last Adam. And so he shows you that there's three first and last. And so even this concept of the last trump, he says, is better to be contrasted with the first time the trumpet is used in Scripture. And the first time trumpet is used is in Exodus chapter 19. Right? And the trumpet given there is at Sinai in the giving of the law. And really that's what Paul talks about. He talks about in verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. And so Reynolds Schauer's point is this, that what the Apostle Paul is contrasting is these two ideas. The law given in Exodus 19 linked with that trumpet, and then the last trumpet here, this trumpet of the calling up. The catching up. We want to also read together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And see some direct connections to what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And so back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Paul says that the idea of the coming of the Lord is to be a comfort. It's to comfort the hearts of the people of God. And we say, well, of course it is, because if the purpose of the Lord Jesus is to make us holy, well, we long for that day, don't we, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that work that he's begun in us, he will complete. Right? You long for that day, to see the Lord Jesus and to be like him and to see him, for we'll see him as he is. And so John understood this idea that this would be a comfort to the people of God. So not to let your hearts be troubled. The Lord Jesus said in verse 3, "I will come again." And of course, Paul said, "The Lord himself shall descend." And then lastly, the Lord Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. And of course, the Apostle Paul says to be forever with the Lord. That's the hope of the believer. And it seems that as the Lord Jesus on that night in the upper room, that night in the upper room as the disciples were anticipating or trying to anticipate what would happen to him, and all the and he first saw all the tragedy and how they were going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. He makes the point here in John chapter 14. First, Christianity is Christ. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is not your home. This world is not our home. Our home is in heaven, and the Lord Jesus has prepared it for us. He's gone to do that, and he himself is coming again. He's not sending an angel, not having that home built by somebody else. He's building, and he himself is coming again. It's been said quite ably that, you know, our salvation begins with a look. Isaiah says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." It's where salvation begins, by beholding the Lord Jesus. It's being said that the Christian life is maintained by looking to Jesus. The Hebrew writer says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." And then ably said and pointed out that our salvation ends with a look. Right? For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior to come. When will that be? Do you know the hour? We don't. But it could be today, right? We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. I mean, he wants us to be with him. But at the same time, he's doing a work in our lives today. And as Mr. Gooding pointed out, the Lord Jesus pointed out, he was going to go to heaven. He was going to send a comforter, a teacher to come and work in the lives of those disciples and in the lives of those that they would disciple and see one to Christ. And again, the success of the ministry has been pointed out by Mr. Gooding, not based on their ability to learn, but his, the Holy Spirit's ability to teach. And so we want to learn these things and see how they practically work out in our lives. The coming of the Lord Jesus is a very practical doctrine, right? Pointed out before, Bill McDonald used to say that he never wanted to be in a place where the Lord Jesus would be ashamed if he was found there at his coming. And so he caused him to live different. And so that's what the emphasis has been, certainly, and the tabernacle and in the upper room ministry is on practical holiness and how the Lord Jesus helps us in that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for the teachings of the Lord Jesus. We're grateful for the words that he said on the night before he went to the cross of Calvary. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit we might be able to understand these things and to put them into practice in our own lives. We pray for a blessed afternoon. Pray for Randy, Father, as he would open your word to us, that you would help him to show us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in that picture, your picture of him, the Old Testament. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.